Turning back a few pages, I would like us to read our portion for this morning, which comes from Romans chapter 3. And to understand the context a little bit better, I would like to read from the previous verse, verse 20, and we will then read through to verse 31. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The book of Romans, dearly beloved, graphically illustrates for us the desperate condition of man. What man has become because of the fall. That between man and God, there is a chasm fixed. And that no way from our side can be found in which this great chasm or this great divide can possibly be crossed. And this is the condition of all men. The Apostle Paul has labored from the beginning of Romans 1 verse 18 up until the point where we have started reading. He has been laboring to show us that this is not just the condition of some people, it's the condition of all people. Whether it be the pagan Gentile who has no interest in Christ, whether it be the person who labors to live a moral life in the sight of God, or even the religious Jew, all men, he says, Jews and Gentiles, verse 9, are under sin. Those are very important words. All men are under sin. Singular, not sins, sin. And that tells us something very important. that we only not commit sins, as each one of us know, but that we are under sin, under its power, under its dominion, under its control. Sin is personalized here as some kind of commanding officer. Those of you who may have been in the armed forces know what a commanding officer does. He bosses you around. And so here, in terms of the Bible, the apostle says, this is the nature of sin. You are under its power. Now the question arises, if this is the condition of all men, women, and children, it's the same with you, young people. If this is our natural condition, how then can we be justified in God's sight? How can we be put right with God? God is a problem, quote unquote, from our perspective. He's righteous, he's holy, he demands that his law be fulfilled. That's his right as our creator. But he is also a merciful God. How can he then show mercy in a way that satisfies his justice? This is an immense problem. No man can conceive of the answer. Moses asked the Lord, "Show thy face to me, O God. Show thy glory to me." And we know well what happened on that occasion. The Lord came and he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who he is. But we dare not stop there, beloved ones. And will by no means clear the guilty. That's what he requires. How do we get around this issue? Justice and mercy. How are these two brought together? And there have been various answers in the history of the world. The German philosopher and cynic Heinrich Heine said, "God will forgive me, that's his job." Others say, if God expects of me to forgive, how can he then not do the same? How can he expect of something of me and not be prepared to do the same himself? Now this all speaks of those who do not understand the nature and the attributes of the God that we serve. Our God is holy. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot brush them under the carpet. Not one sin. And for him to do so would be to unguard God. He would cease to be who he is were he to wink at one sin. The problem isn't so much that God finds it difficult to forgive. The problem is how he finds it possible. But a way has been found. In a way that fully justifies his character as holy and righteous, and at the same time in which grace overflows, mercy overflows. The Lord Himself has found a way, as one commentator puts it, of righteousing the unrighteous. Justifying the ungodly. Now we need to look and to ponder upon those words. Justifying the ungodly. That's you and me. And He has found a way of crossing that chasm of separation. In such a way that His righteous character is not compromised one bit. This is the amazing thing. We're not dealing here with legal fiction, as though the Lord is just saying, "Well, I'm going to declare you good. I'm going to let bygones be bygones, and I'm just going to say that you are righteous." No, that's legal fiction. The way that has been opened for us is real. A real righteousness is given to us. In this wonderful passage of Scripture that we have read together, not always easy to understand, and in preaching through Romans I recognized that one day or another I would have to come to this passage and I would have to deal with it. And yet it's the most marvelous passage of Scripture, because it forms the heart of the gospel. It explains to us exactly what the gospel is. And the measure to which we fail to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying in these verses is the measure to which we misunderstand the gospel itself. And yet, once we come to understand what the word is saying here, we cannot but cease to sing the praises of God all our days. This is what it does. This passage is the heart of the gospel, as I have said, and Paul here explains to us exactly how God gets it right to justify sinners like you and me. And broadly, what he says here, we have the source of God's justification, which is His grace, being justified freely by His grace, verse 24, that's the source. The means of His justification is faith, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, which is in verse 22, upon all those who believe, verse 26, for those who believeth in Jesus. So, the source is God's grace, the means is faith, but the ground is what I would like us to look at this morning and this evening, the Lord being willing. What is the basis upon which God can say to you or to me, "You are not guilty"? Children, that's what justification means. That's when the Lord comes to us and says, "You, a sinner, are not guilty. All the demands of my law have been settled, have been satisfied, and I count you as not guilty." This is what we learn here this morning. The ground of our justification. And what is the ground? Upon what basis can God say that to us? And I think the answer is quite clear. It's upon the ground of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that the cross accomplishes three things. And I would like us to again give attention to verse 25. speaking of Christ Jesus. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Verse 25, to declare his righteousness, or to vindicate his righteousness, to confirm his righteousness for the remission of sins. The cross accomplishes three things: redemption, propitiation, and it upholds the righteous character of God. Now you might say, what have we to do with these words that are theological? Are we engaging in a theological discussion this morning? In a lesson or a lecture? Not at all. I would like to imprint upon your hearts this morning the necessity that we as Christians understand these words, because they are vital to our faith. If we don't understand these terms, we won't have a sufficient grasp on the height, the depth, the width, the length of our salvation, which is in Jesus Christ. So this morning, we look at redemption. The time of Easter approaches, and we need to understand on that day that the Lord Jesus Christ died, what actually happened. Redemption. There are three things. What's its meaning? Why is there a need for it? And how is the price paid? Redemption, payment for sin. Why must payment be brought? And how is payment made? The theologian B.B. Warfield said, there's no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to the Christian heart than Redeemer. There are other titles true on our lips, such as Lord and Savior and others, but Redeemer is more intimate, therefore more precious. It gives us a sense, he said, not only that we have received salvation, but also an appreciation of what it cost him to obtain this salvation. You hear what he's saying? When we sing of our Redeemer, it's not merely a name on our lips. We are singing of what he has accomplished for us and the price he had to pay. We'll come back to that later. But in understanding what the meaning of redemption is, I think we need to understand negatively what it is not before we can come to a better understanding of what it really is. Redemption is not a mean-spirited God who is exacting, who is drawing out of us every last cent in payment for our sins. No, it's not like that. And there are those who question this very concept. What kind of God is this that would demand payment? Isn't that to some measure mean? I freely forgive others. I don't say, pay me back every last cent you owe me. I don't do that. How can God then do it? And for this reason, some people redefine redemption and they say it is deliverance. God, who in his mercy is setting someone free. But it's not that. It is not merely deliverance. A payment must be made. And that brings us to what the meaning then of this term is, redemption. The Greek word is luo. It comes from the word, the simple word luo, which means to loose or to unloose. Someone who's tied in ropes, you come and you luo that person when you undo the ropes and you say, well, you are now unbound. But the word developed. And it came to mean the unloosing of bonds at the payment of a price. In other words, he's tied in chains or whatever, and some price is demanded before you can unloose those chains. A payment needs to be paid in order that that person can go free. And so the term redemption took on the meaning of deliverance of slaves. In those days, slaves were held in bonds. They were held in chains, in misery, until someone could come and pay the price and say, here we are, here's the payment of price, the payment price, you may now go free. Redemption. That's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses the word apolutrosis. It's a combination of two words. Apo means away from, and lutrosis means redemption. So what he is saying, you are being redeemed away from something. And the question that we need to ask ourselves then, what is it that we are being redeemed away from? That's the question. And this is so important for us to realize, congregation. We need to be redeemed away from that which holds us in captivity. Something is binding us, and we will not be released until we are redeemed away from this, whatever it is that's holding us. And we, at this point, we all know what that is. That is sin. Fast bound in sin and nature's night, the hymn writer wrote. That's where I was. That's where long my imprisoned soul. Imprisoned and in bondage to the chains of sin. And that is what we need to be redeemed away from. How on earth did we end up, children, in this condition? How did we end up in this place where we are fast bound, tied up? We cannot move. How did that happen? I'm sure you've all heard of Adam, our father. The day Adam sinned, we were plunged into captivity. We became prisoners of this power that I spoke of earlier. We were brought under the dominion and the power of sin. And we have our first father to thank for that. No, we don't thank him. We bemoan the day that it happened, because we became prisoners. This is what Jesus says. If ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Pharisees and the Jews understood what he was saying, because then they understood. They said, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus was saying, "In me alone there is freedom from these bonds that so bind you." And they said, "What bonds? We're free men. We're free men." "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." The fact that you sin means that you're a slave to it. The fact that you sin means that you are a slave to it. That's what he says. And the only way to be set free from that is in me, through me. The man who has a problem with anger. The Christian. He loses his temper. He flies off the handle. He's yet a slave to that sin. It may cause grief. It may cause sorrow. And yet, as it happens, you recognize, the regenerate heart recognizes that this is not true. And at the same time, we recognize, "Lord, I am a slave under dominion. But I recognize that thou alone hast broken these bonds. And it's only in thee that I will be free of these things." You may be struggling with a particular sin. I cannot define that for you. You know. That particular sin that seems to overwhelm you, that seems to take control of you. Recognize that this is what I am by nature. And Christ alone can break these bonds. That is what redemption is. The payment of a price for our release. The payment of a price for our release. But why then do we need to be released? That's the second thing we need to look at this morning. Why is it necessary that a payment be made? As I've said, man in the garden fell, and man as a consequence of that became the slave of sin, and there he will remain unless somebody can be found who will come and pay the price. To whom? Have you ever thought of that? To whom must this payment be made? Now, those who say to the devil, God owes the devil absolutely nothing. It's God himself who requires payment. We are taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debtors as we forgive those who are indebted to us." That's where the payment comes in. Sin is a debt. We owe God nothing but a debt of obedience. That's what he created us for. And the more we sin, the more our debt increases. And that's a price that not one of us here, I don't care how rich you are, the collective money in this whole city will not pay the price of redemption. That's what the psalmist says. None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. The price is unpayable. The more we sin, the more we owe. And I don't know about you, but there are those who walk even this day under the burden of debt. There's a fellow in our church in South Africa who was on the point of bankruptcy for various reasons. And he received an inheritance from his mother. And with that, he was able to pay the full price, redeem his debt, we might say. He was able to pay the full price of what he owed the bank and other people. And I spoke to him and I asked him, how did it feel the day that you deposited this money in relief of your debt? How did it feel? And he said, it was like a weight that was being lifted off my shoulder. I felt free. And yet, our debt to God is far greater. And there's so many Christians who walk around unburdened by this burden that is there. Do you realize what you really owe to God? Do you recognize this price that's on your head? If you don't, I wonder whether you recognize the severity of your sin. If you do, should it not cause you to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, that this is what He has paid for me? This is what my Lord has done for me. Not for us, not for the church, not for Christians, but for me. This is my Lord, my Redeemer. The Israelites were miserable in the land of Egypt, walking burdened under a foreign king, walking burdened under as slaves to a foreign power. And the Lord came and He delivered them. He brought them out of the house of slavery. It was no mere deliverance, as though He just went and fetched them and took them out. Remember, beloved, that it was deliverance at a price. They painted the blood on the door, and where the blood was, the angel of death passed over. They were delivered by substitutionary atonement. The payment had been made. The blood of the Lamb. And so we ask then, how then are we released from this captivity that no man can pay? As I've said, it can only happen if someone comes and says, here, I'll pay for you. There I was on death row, in chains awaiting execution, for what I fully deserved. Guilty as 10. And yet one came along and said, for this one, I pay. I will pay the price of his release. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley, I've quoted already, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Because he came, and he paid for your release. Well, the last thing we need to look at is how he made this payment. But shall we first sing? O Lord, to us thy mercy show, and thy salvation now bestow, and what follows. So far we have seen what the meaning of redemption is: ransomed away from sin, out of the bondage of sin. Why it is necessary? Why is there need for redemption? Because by virtue of our fallenness, we are in bondage and need to be delivered at a price. Now, the question is, how is this payment effected? Our passage tells us quite clearly. Being justified, verse 24, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood. Redemption by the blood. That's the character of the Christian religion. It's most saddening to hear those who are of a more liberal persuasion to saying, you Christians, you wallow and you glory in this blood. A slaughterhouse kind of religion, which, the Lord willing, we will be looking at this evening. But the Christian faith is based upon the blood. Deliverance through the payment of a ransom. Why is a ransom necessary? That we might be redeemed from the wrath of God. Unless the payment price is found, that's where we end up. Colossians 1:14 tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. The blood is payment. Payment for our forgiveness. And so we are delivered from the wrath of God. So far from being a bloody religion, and I speak this with respect, beloved, it's a religion in which we find comfort to our souls. That God has not required our blood of us. The soul who sins shall die. His blood or her blood will be required of him or her. That's what he requires. And instead of thinking, what kind of God is this who wallows in blood, who requires blood? See beyond that. And that his blood was payment for us, otherwise we ourselves would have paid it. Charles Hodge, the theologian, says that verse 24 in Romans 3 means deliverance effected through the payment of a ransom. That from which we are redeemed is the wrath of God. The price of our redemption is the blood of Christ. That's the price. The wonderful thing is that his blood availed in exact measure. Not one bit more, not one bit less, but full payment is made. Sins past, sins present, sins into the future, until the Lord will come and deliver us from this condition. But everything has been paid to the last cent. Does God exact payment? Yes! To the last penny. But he does not expect it of you or from me. From you or from me. But he comes and he says, the blood of my son avails for you. I receive it as a gift. Oh, we live in a time where people say, who needs gifts? I'm my own man. I can pay my own debts. No, you can't. Not this debt. And so in Colossians 2 verse 14. Jesus Christ blots out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it away, nailing it to his cross. Have you ever bought something on hire purchase or on loan? Year after year you've paid back faithfully, and a point was reached where the institution wrote you a letter. Thank you kindly, dear sir, for your business. Not actually stating that you paid them back twice what you borrowed from them, but that's beside the point. Thank you for your business. Payment has been made in full. How? That long record of sin that stood against you, longer than you can even imagine, that whole record was taken and nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, and there on the cross, written across that whole record, paid in full. Perhaps you are walking burdened this morning under the sense of unforgiven sin. Something that perhaps in your life has not been dealt with. And the devil is very good at picking that up. He comes and he still whispers in your ear, yeah, you remember that? You owe God. You still owe him. Be away, Satan. The record of my sin has been taken, nailed to the cross. And by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is written, paid in full. It's my sincere desire that Christians would recognize this. But we bring ourselves back under bondage. We bring ourselves back under this sense of owing. Oh yes, we owe God everything, but He has paid everything for us. Paid in full. The wonder of the gospel, beloved ones, is this, as I close. The wonder of the gospel is this, that the Lord requires of you and me payment to the last cent He does. But this is where grace comes in. He says, child, I know you cannot pay for it. I know it. That's why I've given you the blood of my dear Son that pays for every single debt of yours. And it is finished. It is accomplished. And it comes to you freely as a gift of God's grace by faith. But because it comes freely, never believe that it didn't cost anything. Oh, you are sadly mistaken if you think that we can cheapen grace to the extent that it comes to you cheaply because it comes freely, it is cheap, and I can live as I please. No, what costs you nothing has cost Him everything. Though He were a son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey Him. He suffered to the last drop of suffering to perfect obedience for you and for me. Oh, but it was easy for Him. He was the Son of God, was He not? Obedience came naturally to Him. No, He was a man. And in His humanity, He felt the suffering of temptation. And though He was tempted in all things as we are, He was yet without sin, in perfecting obedience for us. I close this morning by going back to Dr. Benjamin Warfield, who said the name of Redeemer should be precious to us because it brings home to us the price that Christ paid for us. And he says, the cry of your heart should be this: there is my Redeemer paying for me. The question that you have to settle in your minds and in your hearts this morning, beloved, is whether Christ truly is a redeemer to you. Do you realize that Christ shed His blood for you as a ransom payment? Have you seen that your salvation has been bought at a tremendous price, at a price nothing less than the precious blood of Christ? Or to go one step further, do you realize that this Christ who shed His blood for you is your God? These are the things that should make Christ very precious to you. There's only one question I ask you this morning. Is your Redeemer precious to you? Amen.